Last Sunday I tried the impossible, and I'm still working on it. To lay a foundation of understanding of what must be mixed in order to understand biblical prophecy. God has been weaving a fabric of control throughout history. What are called feasts in the Old Testament, Leviticus, where God's Word says these are the feasts of the Lord. And he begins with the Sabbath and then goes through the entire calendar year. The literal translation of the word feast, set times of the Lord. These are the set times of the Lord. Now we are in that period of the Jewish season on their religious calendar. The Feast of the Trumpets, and 10 days later, what they call Yom Kippur, Atonement. And then the 15th day, we have the Feast of Tabernacles begin for 7 days, then a closeout day comprising a total of 8. These are the set times of tabernacles. And tabernacles simply translates sukkoth or booths. And in this Feast of Tabernacles, which occurs in the upcoming days and during this month, every year all of the Jews were forced, if they conformed to this law, to move out of their house into a temporary structure made of tree limbs, shrubs. They could build it on the roof of their house. If it was a flat-topped house, they could build it in their yard. They could put it in the streets, but they were to move out of their normal place of abode and dwell in this temporary structure for 7 days to remind them in that action that God had led their predecessors through the wilderness for 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. The pillar of cloud by day and fire by night led them through that terrible wilderness. God provided manna, and they were totally and solely dependent upon His provision, including the water that they would drink from the smitten rock. And this Feast of Tabernacles was to force them to take a fix every year on their true source of supply, that if they had nothing else, God was enough, and whether it was a little cottage or a mansion, every one of them were equalized that 1 week as they moved into a booth or temporary structure and reminded themselves God was enough, and I repeat, all that they had came from Him. During that week, someone has said, if you've never, and this is a very ancient writer, if you've never witnessed the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles, you have never witnessed true joy. And yet during that Feast of Tabernacles, they offered 203 sacrifices, more than any other time throughout the religious year. They offered 203 sacrifices, and yet it produced, as they would take a new fix on their unchanging supply source, it would produce joy beyond anything else in their religious worship. Now, during this month of September, we traditionally at this church try to identify with that spirit that all we have comes from God, and that He is enough. And in trying to find the means of identity, we take that which is the source of security to most everyone, and I don't know any exceptions to the rule, hard dollars, money, and ask you to identify with that spirit of reminder of God's provision as once again we come to this time of year by giving some multiple of 203, the basic being $203, as a sacrificial way of saying, I understand the spiritual meaning of the Feast of the Tabernacles and the need each year to take a new fix on our genuine source of supply. We seek to identify with that principle. And each of these feast days or set times of the Lord have their spiritual meaning in the here and now to the saints who keep these set times. The Jews have two new years. They have a civil new year and they have a religious new year. The religious new year begins with Passover, remembering their exodus out of Egypt. And Passover is followed with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the set times of unleavened bread. And unleavened bread is followed by first fruits. And first fruits is followed by Pentecost. And then comes Feast of the Trumpets and Atonement and Feast of Tabernacles. But the Apostle Paul says these feast days are shadows of things to come. Now, a shadow can be cast, and you follow that shadow to its source, as Paul would draw the analogy, you now have the substance, and that substance is Christ. Each of these set times, which as always man takes anything that God says and rewrites it in terms of his frame of reference. The set times in immediate frame of reference is what they had to do on the Passover, and what they had to do on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what they had to do on the Sabbath, and what they had to do on each of these feast days. And they take on the tone of peace more than the tone of set times. God's agent to restore his clouded truth, clouded by traditions of men, God's agent to restore the meanings that were hidden and not seen in his word was the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as always, cuts through everything and says, these set times are shadows of things to come. In other words, these set times are prophecy. Shadows cast of things to come. And the substance is Christ, who will fulfill the meaning of all these shadowed set times, which were but prophetic milestones to give us guidance on the way God, who controls history and sets the time thereof, will carry out His purposes through Christ. Now, as I preach these foundational messages and seek to show the areas that must be interrelated, because no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, and unless you can gestalt and come to feel the broad foundation from which prophetic unravelings will come, you will end up with a piece of the picture, usually with dots filled in that aren't there, by some over-ambitious prophecy preacher who, with tunnel vision, is interpreting all of God's last day actions from just one frame. So as I lay these foundations, don't necessarily think I'm going to lay them in a chronological way or a consecutive way, and in so doing, set some kind of primacy of importance to them. What I'm seeking to establish with this congregation now is a gestalt that at first will leave you reeling of the broad foundational base from which, using God's Word as your guide, you can come to understand what's happening in today's world and what is even at the door. So I started last Sunday with a Russian chapter here. Today, I want to talk about these set times and say you cannot comprehend last day events until you understand a controlling factor. We're up in the sky when I'm flying around
Dark Star,
usually 4,000 or 5,000 feet higher than the commercial aircraft. And that little rocket called a Learjet that has to have a little warning button on its control panel to keep you from hitting a speed that will cause the plane to disintegrate. You don't lack power. And you're up there above everybody. You look out the window and you see the airlines crisscrossing occasionally, or the vapor trails. It looks like we can go where we want. You try it. I mean, there are some controllers down there that hand you off from Los Angeles to another city. To another city. I remember taking off from the runway on the edge of Lake Almanor, up here in the northern Sierras, Chester, California. About 1 hour and 5 minutes from there to Burbank in that little rocket. We're going around and around. And you take off in the darkness and the high Sierras. You get just over the highest peak. And we're going around and around and around, around. About 45 minutes just going around. Because there's no control tower on that little airport. And we got to go around in circles until somebody decides to grab hold of us electronically and say, okay, you're in my hands. Until then, you stick right there, lest you run into somebody. A lot of open space. Who are you going to hit at 40,000 feet? The devil's out there, too. You're not just free to go any direction, anywhere, anytime, whatever you want to do. I will have some scrambled U.S. jets tipping their wing on one side or the other, saying, hello, and land here. Or, we'll put you on the land in pieces. They may not say it quite that directly, but that is the essence. What's it got to do with prophecy? Most prophecy preachers that I listen to are wildcat flyers. They have no flight plan. All they have is the airport they take off on. You don't know where they land, and I'm telling you, it's dangerous to be flying with them. You better know what the critical flight zones are where things start crowding up, even if you're flying at 40,000 feet. And basically, what I'm doing for you in this series of messages, and I've reached a stage now, I don't really care how long it takes me to lay this gestalt. I proved to some of you who watch during the week that I have the ability to microscopically delve into each of these areas and spend as much time as it takes to comprehend them. But at the present time, the purpose of this lesson, as last Sunday's lesson, and until I've gotten in my own spirit a feeling that it's comprehended, I want an understanding so you are protected against these wildcat flyers. That there are certain basic ingredients without which you cannot comprehend last day events. A diamond is a diamond. I remember in mineralogy, I did an undergraduate minor in geology. And I remember we studied mineralogy. All minerals have distinguishing characteristics. A diamond is a diamond, not just because it's number 10 on the hardness scale, or has a particular brightness, or a particular density. A diamond is a diamond because if it's a diamond, it has all the distinguishing marks. Any one of them distinguishes the diamond. You can start from any one of the testing zones and move through the others, but diamondness embraces certain, never failing to be present, distinguishing marks. Prophecy preaching that comes from the mind of God as revealed in His Word recognizes, I now repeat, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, and if where you're going on your flight plan coming from two collides with one, you're out of line. That's the gestalt I'm seeking, and there's no mystery where these gestalt areas lie. Paul said, these set times are shadows of things to come. Christ became our Passover. They tried to get him to go into Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, my time is not yet. Had he gone to Jerusalem, had the enemies captured him and put him to death, God's set times would have been thrown out of kilter, because Christ must fulfill the set time meaning of the Passover. Good God, I've only been going 20 minutes and they're leaving already. How'd anybody with that weak of kidneys get in here? I'm going to put a sign out in the foyer, practice makes perfect. If your kidneys can't handle an hour, it's not God's will for you to be here. It was very critical, and Satan in every way possible, and the Jewish leaders of the day in every way possible, tried to prevent the crucifixion occurring on the Passover. And there are those who have sought the marriage with heathen concepts of, quote, Good Friday, whose name comes from Freya, the Scandinavian counterpart of the wife of Nimrod, the first great rebel, and would have Christ die on Friday. He didn't. He died on Wednesday. And God, in the flow of time, had to bring all the detailed events of prophecy converging in such a way that the time of Christ's death would be on a Passover on the year or a year that Passover occurred on a Wednesday. Passover doesn't always occur on Wednesday. It occurs upon a certain numbered day of the month on the Jewish calendar, which is not the same as our calendar of the solar year. And God had to make sure the events prophesied in the set time of Passover, where a lamb is slain, the blood of which applied, gives freedom from death and escape from that which bondage in Egypt personified, our captivity to sin and the world and the devil. And it had to occur on a year when Passover was on Wednesday. Because in the set times, on the evening of Passover, and remember Passover runs from approximately 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., from sundown to sundown, not like we calculate the day from midnight to midnight, but rather from sundown to sundown. So Passover could begin, if it was on Wednesday, could begin on Tuesday night. You could have the communion feast, which is Jesus taking communion with his disciples on Tuesday night, according to our calendar. As long as it was after 6 p.m., that was Wednesday, the Passover day. And he could still be crucified the following day on Wednesday, and both events, his communion feast with his disciples, where he kept the Passover and converted it to what we call the communion, the Lord's table, on the night or eve of Passover, and still be crucified the next day, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins whatever day of the month, whatever day of the week that the numbered day of the month that designates Passover happens to fall. And in any given year, Passover could fall on any one of the 7 days except for clear exceptions put into the law. Not all seven were available, and not all seven each year were available. But as the Jewish rabbis calculated from the calendar and set the Passover as they now have set Feast of the Trumpets in this 1991 year, whatever day of the week it fell on, it began at sundown on our calendar the previous day and ended at sundown, and immediately the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, a set time, would unfold for 7 days. As they, remembering what had been done for them in their deliverance from Egypt, would keep certain set practices. And it wouldn't matter if the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if the Feast of Passover began on Wednesday, then Wednesday night, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin and last for 7 days. If it had begun on Tuesday, it would last for 7 days. If it had begun on Thursday, it would last for 7 days. But God had to have the Passover occur on a year in which Wednesday was Passover, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread began then Wednesday night at 6 p.m., and Christ had to be in the tomb with his body in the tomb to fulfill that Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not my job today to explain all the details of the fulfillment, but his body had to be in the grave by sundown of Passover, when Feast of Unleavened Bread began, that he might not only be our Passover, but be our unleavened bread and fulfill the meaning of that feast. The Feast of First Fruits began the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Whenever it occurred within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if the Feast of Unleavened Bread, hypothetically without concern for certain prohibited days, if the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on Friday, then the first fruits would occur Saturday night, as Sunday began. You follow that? If the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to begin on Tuesday, then there would be a long period between the opening of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If Passover were Monday, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread began Monday night, or Tuesday's beginning on their calendar, you'd have a long wait until Sunday, the first day of the week, when the Feast of First Fruits occurred. It always was called what we call a feast within a feast. It was a one-day feast within the week of Unleavened Bread feast. It was a one-day set time within a week of set time, which began at the immediate end of the first set time, which was Passover. And those set times projected to Christ. Christ must come and die on Passover, because he is the substance that the shadows pointed to, and all that the Passover keeping throughout the years was accomplishing, in addition to what happened to them in their personal worship, was to point the way for the ultimate fulfillment of Passover in Christ's death. And going into the tomb begins unleavened bread, and first fruits is fulfilled when he became the first fruits of the resurrection. But God had to have 3 days and three nights. Why? Because he said he would. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, there must be, for God's word to be true, 72 hours pass, and Jesus, as he began the unleavened bread fulfillment in the tomb, there must exactly pass by 72 hours, and at the end of the 72nd hour, to the second. Because God doesn't deal with set times in close. He didn't play horseshoes with history. He's on the button. Exactly to the second, at the end of 72 hours, he must burst forth from that tomb to fulfill first fruits. Now, he's got a problem if God miscalculates and the year in which Christ dies, Passover's on Tuesday. That puts more than 72 hours between Passover and first fruits. He's got a problem, a real problem, if Passover occurred on Friday that year, which we've been commemorating down through the centuries, simply like Christmas, because the heathen did it, and we couldn't convert them from their celebrations, we joined it as a church. And we had that heathen day. All you have to do is understand the centuries that Catholics were not allowed to eat fish, or not allowed to eat anything but fish on Friday. The symbol of fertility, because it was Semiramis, Venus, Aphrodite, Freya, depending upon the culture, that heathen wife of Nimrod, who after Nimrod's death claimed he had been the sun incarnate and was back as the sun, and a sunbeam had made her pregnant, and Tammuz, her son, was his reincarnation. Satan's substitute for God's plan of the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. God would have a serious problem if Passover was on Friday, because there ain't no way you can get 72 hours between a Friday death on the cross and a sunrise service on Sunday morning to commemorate his bursting forth from the tomb. You know how these cultural things occur. About how old is the United States? Let me see your hand. Somebody speak it out. 200 years, a little over. We just celebrated, didn't we? How many of you know Thomas Jefferson's weekly worship habits? And many of these things came into the stream of the church twice the current age of the United States, as fighting with the traditions that had come into Rome from Babylon through Alexandria through Pergamos. Finally, the church gives way. Jesus wasn't born in December. He was born in the fall. Christmas is a heathen celebration grafted onto the Christian church. Easter. They used to, in the earliest fight that divided the church, and the Church of Ireland through the Middle Ages fought the longest to hold firm, the word Easter doesn't occur in Scripture. It's erroneously used to translate the Paschal Lamb, or the Passover, in just one passage. Passover is what Jesus kept. Feast of Unleavened Bread is what he fulfilled. First fruits is what his resurrection commemorated. And the earliest Easter keeping was the Christian practice, teaching, worship centered on the transition of the old meaning of the Passover as reinterpreted in the knowledge that Christ had fulfilled it. But again, Easter, from Ashtart or Ishtar, another name for Semiramis, was grafted onto the church in a heathen practice. Likewise, Good Friday. He didn't die on Friday. He died on Wednesday. There are many Sabbaths. Among the set times are Sabbaths. Many Sabbaths on the Jewish calendar. There was a Sabbath year. There was a Jubilee. There were Sabbaths to begin certain feast days. There were Sabbaths to commemorate changes in the heavens that bespoke of God's control over history. So just because there was, in some of the gospel records, the ladies purchasing something before the Sabbath and making, and the next day being a Sabbath, a problem, fails to recognize that, I think it's John's gospel, calls the Sabbath that occurred in the middle of the week a high day Sabbath. He was crucified on Wednesday. Thursday, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was a Sabbath. Friday gave him a break to shop. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. At the close of the weekly Sabbath, sundown, they are now free to to go and visit the tomb and conduct the rites and bring the things that they had purchased, and to their surprise, he's gone. Not sunrise. He rose at sundown, Saturday, 72 hours after he was laid in the tomb. Sundown, Wednesday. What's the importance of this? Exactly 50 days later, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's what Acts 2 says, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Jesus had said, go take this message, but tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That little band, when endued with power from on high, that fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost, which means harvest, 3,000 souls by the end of that day, born into the kingdom, the church comes into existence, the fulfillment of the harvest festival, namely the harvest of souls from this world, suddenly begins as the Lord then adds to the church daily, and exactly when the day of Pentecost was fully come, exactly on time, this set time was fulfilled. Now, what about the rest of it? Like I taught on Jeremiah this past week, all evangelical scholars recognize his assignment from God was a trustee over Israel and Judah to tear them down, uproot them, pull them down, and destroy them. But he was also to build and to plant. God does not deal in close or percentages. These are set times demonstrating his control. Jeremiah had to plant and build if God's word was to be carried out. So Jeremiah becomes a critical foundation stone, as we said last Sunday. And the Russian chapters, as we said last Sunday, become critical foundation stones. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the whole book of Jeremiah is necessary to understanding prophecy, because he became the trustee in the onslaught of God's promises through an oracle people that had been chosen to reveal God to a world gone astray. They were so bankrupt under Satan's control that one man, picked before he was born, becomes God's trustee to preserve the flow of God's promises through Judah, from which Christ would come, and through Israel, where God, more than any other single way in history, would demonstrate his control over history and the role that this promised people would play, the birthright people, in the last days. And Russia becomes that agent of evil throughout history. Though God may save some out of Russia as he saved some out of the world, Russia to the very end will be against the chosen people of God and be the instrument of evil to the very last act after the millennium of surrounding God's holy city. But into all of these, the stream of control over an evil nation that must play its part, and the stream of control outlined by Jeremiah through the promised nations who must play their part, it must all hit the landing areas, not in conflict with these set times that Christ must fulfill. And the feast of Passover came right on time. The feast of unleavened bread began right on time, Wednesday night, the Feast of First Fruits, 72 hours later, on the year in which he died, came right on time at sundown as the first day of the week began Saturday night, moving over through Sunday. Therefore, and the Feast of Pentecost came right on time as the harvest of souls broke the church age on the world. Now, that leaves the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. They must happen right on time. We know where the Feast of Tabernacles gets its fulfillment. The Russian chapters unfold some of that. Zechariah and the minor prophets that so often is left out of prophecy preaching become necessary foundation stones. And in Zechariah, we find that the Feast of Tabernacles begins for 1,000 years at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ comes with the church, puts down Antichrist, the beast, Satan is bound, cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, out of which, for a little season, he will be released after the millennium. But this millennium begins with that binding of Satan, defeat of Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, and ends 1,000 years later, and throughout the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles will be repracticed, retaught, re-expressed, where the Jew, the house of Judah, and the house of Israel, restored unto their King David, will practice this feast with the same understanding that we as Christians ought to have today. That the one that they pierced and the one that they rejected is the substance of fulfillment in all of these set times that they have pridefully used to set themselves apart as people of privilege from God. That it is Christ that must be exalted, Christ that must be taught, Christ that is the substance, Christ that is the fulfillment of all these set times, and they periodically would turn the focus to themselves and their acts instead of making it an open light, like a spotlight that you can see from miles away, highlighting a particular place in the city. These set times were to highlight Christ and what he would come to do. They, having been taught and delivered at Armageddon and recognizing him whom they have pierced as the true Messiah, which means deliverer, they will use the Feast of the Tabernacles as the means of telling the story of the substance of the fulfillment as they finish the job of taking the gospel to the more remote, the most remote, the remaining remote sections of the globe as the church and those heroes of faith that have gone before rule and reign with Christ through this millennium. So the millennium will be right on time. That leaves the Feast of the Trumpets and Atonement. Atonement is made very clear in the Old Testament. Atonement comes through affliction. The message of the gospel is that God laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. The wrath of God against sin was directed toward Christ, our vicarious stand-in or substitute, which all the vicarious sacrifices of the Old Testament had pointed to as the substance. And that at Calvary, one worth enough to stand in for all of us from God's giving worth view, one that had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, that he became literally the living law incarnate, that its bondage over us and condemnation for our short falling might be taken away. And this Christ, Messiah, Deliverer, in our place, received the affliction that brings atonement or covering from the wrath of God. We passed out from underneath because God let it fall on Him. To those that do not accept Christ's covering, which is the faith that births the church and gives you standing with God and eternal life today, to those that do not accept that covering, the remainder route of atonement is still the old atonement of the law, affliction of the soul. Therefore, the atonement will come right on time when Christ, as an executioner of judgment, lets His wrath pour out on this earth. Now, the Great Tribulation divides so many people, and there are people who say, I don't care whether you're pre-mill. I hear them bragging this way. I don't care if you're pre-mill, middle-mill, after-mill, meaning premillennialist, middle-millennialist, or after-millennialist. Well, God does. God has a set time. You can put your brain on a sliding scale, but don't reduce God down to your size. That's why I'm saying these are foundation elements, and you cannot understand prophecy if you haven't got the guts to make a choice with God on those things that demonstrate He is in control. You don't have the right to choose His set times. He does. And the atonement of the old olive branch, as God returns to these people of His, the Jews, the house of Judah, Israel, the house of Israel, He will afflict them. And the tribulation in God's book is called the tribulation, the great tribulation. I know Corrie Ten Boom, who went through suffering, and some of those that suffered in China for their faith. The last I heard of Watchman Nee, that great saint who wrote The Normal Christian Life and other such works, who stood his ground for the faith in China. The last I heard, and I'm sure I'm dated in that understanding, was that he was in the prison cell in China with his tongue cut out that he might no longer speak his faith. We can trace persecution of Christians down through the ages. And there are those that will say, tell the church in China, for example, that the church doesn't have to go through the tribulation. And they say it with a sneer in their voice. I will never tell the church in China, and I sure won't tell the church here in the cathedral, that you won't have to go through tribulation. Jesus said, in the world ye will have tribulation. But I will tell the church in China, and I will tell this church and any other Christian for 2,000 years that has underwent persecution, I will tell you, you ain't seen nothing in the persecution that comes from Satan and the world, like persecution the great, tribulation the great, always that added phrase throughout the book of Revelation, which is not persecution from the world and from the devil. It's when God gets damn mad at you. And when He turns the screws on, when His wrath is poured out, you want to know what it looks like? Revisit Calvary. There were no dances in hell. And I was saying earlier this week, you know, there's so many people who have no gestalt of the whole Word of God. that take a little piece of viewpoint, inject the flesh, and they can have congregations jumping up and down shouting of how Satan was having a party in hell when Christ was crucified. He finally had him. And then they build a congregation up. And then came the resurrection. And Christ was snatched from Satan's hands. And they're, oh, they're having a great time. Those who prove anything from pieces of God's Word to those preachers, I want to say, Judas went out and hanged himself. That's a verse of Scripture. And there's another verse that says, go thou and do likewise. And there's another verse of Scripture that says, what thou doest, do quickly. It's from the wilderness experience, from the devil working through Herod even earlier, through all the history when Satan tries to set aside the set times of God in this warfare between the demonstration of God's Word and His power to bring it to pass, which is the basis of faith without which you cannot be saved, Satan is from start to finish trying to say, God doesn't really mean that. God won't really do that. Yes, He will. And Satan knew that the cross was God's doing. Satan knew that the cross was His defeat. Satan knew that at resurrection time, Christ wasn't being snatched from Satan's grasp, but rather Christ snatched from Satan's grasp the keys to death, hell, and the grave. That is the reverse. What you see at Calvary is God pouring out His wrath that we deserve, the world deserves, that atonement might be made for the sins of mankind, that the challenge of Satan for God's righteous nature to relate itself to lost mankind again might be forever silent. Because God's wrath on Christ, in whom He placed all of us, was sufficient to remove any further need of atoning affliction. But for those who accepted or did not accept Christ, the tribulation, 7 years, and I'm going to quit being nice, all 7 years are atoning work in the flesh to drive God's remainder chosen people in whom His Word is vested, in whom His Word of promise will fail, if His purposes in them, Judah and Israel, are not fulfilled. That vested Word must be carried out, and in the persecution of God's wrath called the Great Tribulation, they will be brought, having accepted a false Christ, Antichrist. They will be brought to see that Him whom they pierced is their deliverer as He comes with the saints to wreak victory, wreak havoc on the enemy and bring victory at Armageddon and usher in the millennium. The set time that starts that atonement is to remove those who are in Christ. We're the body of Christ. We that have accepted God's redemptive work, the substitute for you and I, God's ability, as He made us all bear the brunt of Adam's sin and viewed us all as though we were in Adam and withdrew His presence, in the second Adam Christ, he places all who have faith to believe him in Christ, and the wrath of God fell once. And he's not going to suffer twice. We are not appointed under wrath. Those that are in Christ, the church, must be removed before the wrath of God is poured out again, or else the body of Christ is being punished again, having already been punished adequately in Christ. Those that are not in Christ suffer the great tribulation. And that's why the rapture exists, and why Paul says to the Thessalonians, another one of those anchor verses, that there is a hindering force, though the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, even in his day. That man of sin that will incarnate sin as Christ incarnated righteousness, that man of sin cannot be revealed until a hindering force, which is the church, is taken out of the way. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, doesn't matter how much persecution hits you, doesn't matter what people say, even if they write a letter in my name, there is not going to come upon you the great tribulation, the outpouring of God's wrath, which is the fulfillment of the set time of atonement in the flesh, until you, the hindering force that holds back Antichrist's appearance, are removed. And the set time of the removal of that hindering force will fulfill the Feast of the Trumpets. That Feast of the Trumpets, two trumpets blowing all day to remind the people of redemption, and that redemption was nigh, the great Day of Atonement to follow, and following that, the Feast of the Tabernacles. Two silver trumpets, because he came twice. That's why I say he wasn't born at Christmas, he was born in the fall. There are abundant records from tracing the scriptural record of his relationship to the birth of John, to the courses of the priests, to the record of what the shepherds were doing, which could not happen in December but could happen in the fall. Christ was born in the fall as the first silver trumpet of redemption, his first coming. He was born on the Feast of the Trumpets in that same year that the Passover, or the same sequence of time prior to the 30-year growth in the ministry, then the Feast of the Trumpets. So there's a double, Feast of Passover. There's a double fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, because there were two silver trumpets. His first coming, he was born on the Feast of the Trumpets. And he'll come again to take the church out of the way, the body of Christ, in order that having removed them, the Feast of Atonement's set time might begin, which is the Great Tribulation, to drive through God's wrath here on earth and on the flesh Jacob's trouble, those descendants of Jacob that have not recognized the Messiah. And they will be driven to recognize him as he comes to deliver. But we, the church, who were caught up on the Feast of the Trumpets, have been with him in the air, will come with him at the close of the 7-year tribulation to usher in the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've spent the whole day today demonstrating one line of prophetic fulfillment that must mesh with all these others that I've only briefly referred to, including that list from last Sunday that goes over to Revelations 13, 17, 19, 20. Each of these foundation blocks must intermesh, be understood, and not contradict to be able to understand last day events. And that's why I've told you the Lord's not coming to catch his church except on the Feast of the Trumpets. I don't know when he will come, which year. I only know when he'll not come. He will not come except on the Feast of the Trumpets to catch his church home. When he does that, all hell, God-generated, the tribulation, the great tribulation, will fall on this earth, and the set time of the lifting of the church out of the way allows the seven-year atoning process in the flesh to begin, the great tribulation, and at its close, the coming of Christ with his church behind him, having caught them up on the Feast of the Trumpets, begins the thousand-year millennial reign. I don't care what all these other foundation stones are. When you get in this traffic zone, you follow God the controller's orders. And you cannot let your prophecy thoughts and your prophecy understandings flow from somebody who's going to pick one little isolated scripture and beat you to death with it. Do you understand where we're going? Then I'm done for today, but I'm obviously not done, so I'll pick up about seven more of these, hopefully, next Sunday. It's offering time. Come on, Jake. One of the reasons I spent as much time on this particular one today is I want on festival to take us back to the Feast of the Tabernacles and to these set times with more detail throughout the week, as I began to do with Jeremiah and will continue this past week. That means you better get a shortwave radio. There is no one that has an excuse now for not listening to the nightly teaching and the nightly programming that comes off Westar 5, if you have a satellite, transponder 1X, is on some of the stations, particularly the luxury to those in Los Angeles and San Francisco. But wherever you listen today, you get a shortwave radio, and you will be able to follow the teaching. It is what each of us who've been here for some time know, our custom, and has been for many years, to try to bring ourselves into a state of mind that we recognize the Feast of the Tabernacles and its meaning. It's a time when we sit down and say, no matter what it looks like from the human side, our God hath led us and kept us this past year. I don't know what crises you faced. I don't know what situations have strained your faith to the breaking point, but you're here today, and God, sometimes a God who hides himself, has led you and brought you here. There can be no Christianity, there can be no faith apart from that recognition. When we commit our way unto the Lord, he takes it and he leads. And at this tabernacle time, a message that's obviously so important to God is going to make the whole world learn it under a threat of a plague throughout a thousand years, millennium, is simply a time that by sacrifice you recognize that all you have comes from God. Now, I intend to elaborate on that in this prophetic foundation frame this week on festival. But enough of you know the 203 sacrifices were offered in 1 week. That took it out of, oh yeah, it's time to think about God, and brought it to the pain level of sacrificial giving. 203 offerings in 1 week. Well, I take two and talk about it on festival. I still do not ever remember taking 203 offerings in 1 week. So those that get offended with offerings, you're somehow out of touch with God and his word. But our people have been taught to give $203. Some of you planned the whole year since last September for this. Others who can't do that, some multiple of 203. Some can give 2003, 2030, 2000 whatever multiple you want to get. of the 203. Find some way to identify with this principle that by sacrifice we remind ourselves everything we have comes from God and we approach the next year accordingly. It's the time of the civil new year on the Jewish calendar. It's a time to rethink your life in this vein. Has God taken care of you this past year, and do you need Him the next year? If so, I suggest some of you start getting your tabernacle offerings ready as we receive this offering and we sing once again, "I'm so glad Jesus lifted me." That's what all this is about.